And our sermon title this morning is Wage War. And we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we have arrived at the conclusion of this chapter. And today Paul is going to wrap this up for us. Well, not today, over the next couple of Sundays. He's going to wrap this up for us in this ending part, this bookend to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and today verses 18 through 20. Again, waging war. Wage war here in verses 18 through 20 form sort of the centerpiece of what Paul is going to be speaking about. And I want to open this up with an old hymn. I love old hymns. This is one I had not heard before, but this hymn is titled The Paradox. It's an interesting name for a hymn. But listen to the words of this hymn. How strange is the course that a Christian must steer. How perplexed is the path that he must tread. The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. When all this is done, and his heart is assured of the total remission of sins, when his pardon is signed, and his peace is procured, from that moment his conflict begins. That is a depiction of the Christian life. The Christian life is war. The Christian life is embattlement. And listen, if you're not in the battle, you got to ask yourself whether you're a Christian. The Christian life is a battle. It's amazing that oftentimes the Christian life is depicted to us as being something that alleviates us from hardship. Right? Health, wealth, and prosperity. You come to Christ, everything's going to be great. Is that what the Christian life is like? No. And if you think that it's easy, if you think that your Christian life is easy, if you can sit there today and say to yourself, man, there's nothing to this. I'm just following the Lord. And one day I'm going to leave this life of ease and I'm just going to drift into glory. If you think that this Christian life is easy, I'm going to submit to you on the authority of God's word that something is dangerously wrong with your profession. This Christian life is a battle. Are you indifferent? Are you apathetic this morning? Listen, the battle of the ages rages. And are you going to sit there in ease and take your ease and take your leisure, sit back entertained, enjoying fellowship while the battle rages on around you? You're here today and you're not in battle. I'm going to submit to you on the authority of God's word that you are deceived. There is a war which rages for your soul. And if you're not in it and fighting it, then somehow you think that it doesn't exist. And you are deceived. There's a war going on for your soul. Many would say in Christendom today, it's like, what in the world are you guys getting so strung out about? What are you fighting all about? I remember evangelizing to a lady one time, witnessing to her. And we got into this subject. The difference between easy believism and the fight that goes on in a genuine Christian's life. And her response to me is like, well, where's the joy in that? And in her understanding, her Christianity and her understanding of Christ was simply to make her happy, not to make her holy. And Christ came to save his people from their sins. And here, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, who, by the way, in all the persecution that he suffered, bore in his body, as it says in Galatians 6, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here will exhort us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, that this Christian life is a war, and that we are to be enlisted to wage war. So from this passage, starting today, I want to exhort you today, if you're claiming the name of Christ, or if you want to follow Christ, I want to exhort you today to get in the fight. If you're here today and you name the name of Christ, you claim to be a disciple, then I want to exhort you today from God's word to more fervently fight the fight. Learn and commit yourself to what is required of you in the Christian life and commit yourself wholeheartedly to it. And if you're not fighting, then wake up because your soul hangs in the balance. If you're not embattled, you need to wake yourself out of a deadly slumber and get in the war. At the heart of this passage is a charge from Paul to Timothy to wage war. From this text today, we're going to be looking at 3 points. First, we're going to look at the weapons of that warfare. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We're going to look at the weapons of our warfare. And our weapons are many and they are mighty. But to the shame of many professed Christians, they neglect them. We have the weapons that God has given us at our disposal, and we leave them laying there collecting dust. We've got to pick up those weapons and wage war. The second thing we want to look at is the wisdom of our warfare. Why it is that we must fight, and you must fight. Last, from verse 18 through 20, we're going to look at a profile of the wicked and their warfare. Exactly who and what we're fighting against and how they wage their warfare. There is a war going on, and it's up to the Christian to accept that, to identify it, to face the reality of it and get to work. One day when this life is through, you'll be taking home the glory and the war will end. And that victory, Christian, has been won for you already. That war has been decided already. Amen? And so while you're here, just get to the fight. We're shooting fish in a barrel. Just get to the fight. And then one day you'll not slip easily into glory with Christ. You'll endure much hardship and make it into the kingdom of God. Let's look at the first point on our notes then from verse 18 and 19, the weapons of our warfare. And here's what the Bible says. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now, from this passage, from this section of scripture, we're going to take a look at the weapons of our warfare. But we've got to set the stage first. Here in chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, Paul is introducing the entire letter. Okay? And he's going to set up what this entire letter is to be about. And he has to do some work here in order to set the stage, if you will, for what's coming. In the first chapter here, Paul has established his authority. He's established Timothy's authority. And he's established the authority of the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Not only that, but he has identified the false teaching that's going on in Ephesus and the false teachers responsible for it. And he's charged Timothy that he should charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Right? But third, Paul has, in the genius of the Holy Spirit, shown his own testimony as an example of the glorious grace and mercy of God in saving sinners. And in that, empowering him for ministry, because God has placed him into ministry, finding him faithful, empowering him and empowering Timothy for the work that is coming next, for the work ahead of him. Now, Paul starts off this way in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. The charge there, that word charge, picks up his previous charge from verse 3. This is the charge, Timothy, that I'm giving you. Charge some, they teach no other doctrine. So he's reminding Timothy here of his charge. But this, listen to this, in verse 18, he intensifies it, right? The charge in verse 2, in verse 3, was that you charge some, they teach no other doctrine. Here, listen to his charge. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may what? Wage the good warfare. This intensifies Timothy's original charge. Okay, Timothy, listen, buddy, you're going to have to fight false teaching, false teachers in Ephesus. But that fight, don't make any mistake about it. It is not easy. This is a tough assignment for Timothy. We've talked about that. Here, Paul equates it to waging war. Waging war. And so his exhortation here becoming more and more intense. By this statement, Paul commissions Timothy into battle, commissions him into warfare in Ephesus. And he says this statement at the center of this passage, wage the good warfare. There's warfare language here. That's not unusual in Scripture. If you study your Bible, you see throughout Scripture this picture of warfare. It is all throughout the Bible. There's warfare military language everywhere. And here is a prime example of that. This language, as a result, so you know, applies to everyone. It applies to Timothy in Ephesus. It applies to you here today, that you are to wage war. And here, this military language opens up with two military terms that we need to understand. The first is stratuo, and that means to battle, to fight. To wage war is a verb. You're going to war. You're going to go to war. It is to fight. The next word is strateia. It means a campaign. It's war as a noun. That's where we get wage, the good warfare. Two words, stratuo and strateia. Those words are where we get our word strategy from. The Christian life, this warfare, is implied there a necessity for strategy. You've got to be strategizing and fighting and battling and strategizing, picking up your weapons, the weapons of your warfare, and strategizing and battling and fighting, right? Picking up, dusting off weapons you hadn't used in a while that you need to fight, to strategize, to wage war. And this waging war, this strateia, is a campaign. It's not a skirmish. It's not an individual insurrection. It's not a one-day battle. You know, we've heard of the 6 days war. This is not a 6 days war. This is an ongoing lifetime struggle. It's a lifetime campaign, ongoing. And it's not only, so you know, in the mind. This is a war that doesn't only take place internally, it takes place externally as well. There are things to fight against, things to do. We're going to talk about that. We see a picture of this, or another example of this, in chapter 6. Just flip one page to the right and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look down at verse 11 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, all of which are incorporated in verse 12, fight the good fight. In fighting the good fight, you're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He goes on in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So back in chapter 1, that word there for fight in chapter 6 is the word agonizomai in the Greek. It means to strive. It's the word we get our word agonize from. To agonize, to battle, to fight, to strive, to fight, to war. We're to fight in this Christian life. And here, it's not just fight for the sake of fighting. This is a good warfare. Wage the good warfare. And there it's intrinsically good. The word means righteous. It means just, noble, worthy. It's a good war. It's a good battle to be employed in. J.C. Ryle said this in his book, Holiness. Let us settle it in our minds that the Christian fight is a good fight, really good, truly good, emphatically good. We see only part of it yet. We see the struggle, but not the end. We see the campaign, but not the reward. We see the cross, but not yet the crown. We see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people enduring hardships and despised by the world. But we see not the hand of God over them, the face of God smiling on them, the kingdom of glory prepared for them. These things are yet to be revealed. But let us not judge by appearances. There are more good things about the Christian warfare than we see. And this is Timothy's charge. This is your charge. It's my charge. There will come a time when you'll see Christ as he is. And every exertion, every hardship, every persecution that you endure on this side of eternity will receive its just reward. There is a great reward coming. But now we fight. And here Timothy is given a charge. This charge, he says, I commit to you, son Timothy, his true son in the faith, from verse 2. He charges him. He commits this to him. That word for commit, paratithemi, means to set before, to put it before him. In other words, it's just been laid in his lap. It's been put on his desk. It is up to Timothy now to take up that charge. But it means more than that. It's in the middle voice, which means it's for himself. And it carries the sense then of entrustment. Many of you have filled out a will before, right? Or a trust. And maybe under the possibility that you or your wife might be killed, you entrust or commit your children to someone else to care for them in your absence. You ever done that? That's a serious decision, is it not? I'm reminded of Christ hanging on the cross and how he looks to Mary and then looks to John and says, behold, your mother. He's entrusting Mary, committing Mary to John and committing John to care for his mother. Here, this is language of entrustment. It's given over to Timothy's care like a debt, and Timothy has to care for it. He has to be committed to it. Can you imagine Timothy saying no? No, thank you. No way. Timothy's a faithful brother, and he's proven his faithfulness. And here, Paul entrusts him. He commits this responsibility to him, and Timothy is going to take it up. Here, when you come to Christ, and you are born again of his Spirit, and you have a new heart, a new nature, that Christ saves you out of the bondage of your sin. When you come to Christ, turning from your own life to live wholeheartedly for him, Christ, all authority given to him, turns to you and says, follow me. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, make disciples. Follow me, and be holy, as our Father in heaven is holy. Follow me. And he entrusts you with that charge. He entrusts you. He commits you to it. And it's up to you to pick up that mantle and to run with it, to pick up that charge and to fight, to wage the good warfare. But here, not only in verse 18, this charge committed to a true son of the faith, Timothy, it's committed to him according to the prophecies previously made concerning him. Now, this has some interesting aspects to it that we need to look at. According to the prophecies. Here, the way it's worded in verse 18, it's going to be according to these prophecies, or by these prophecies, recalling these prophecies, that Timothy was to wage the war. These prophecies aren't exactly specific in Scripture, but we have insight from several places. Let's look first at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, just the page there to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look down, beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Here Paul says, let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, that's a list of things for Timothy to do. Timothy's going to have to wage war just to do that. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now listen, what does he need to do with that? Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Here, these prophecies that were made about Timothy, this commissioning of Timothy, if you will, is to be the thing by which he wages this warfare. And in some fashion, this is similar to Paul and Barnabas. You remember when we were going through the book of Acts and we were looking at Acts chapter 13, and the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work that the Holy Spirit had for them to do. In similar fashion, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas. They saw the commissioning of the Holy Spirit on them, and they sent them off on Paul's first missionary journey. Here, in similar sense, these prophecies about Timothy include this commissioning of the eldership. They are commissioning Timothy to the work. God has given Timothy and given Paul the gifts that they need to fulfill that work. This is his empowerment for ministry. Look at 2 Timothy. Just go one letter to the right. 2 Timothy. And look at chapter 1. And look down in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Here Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This commissioning of Timothy came with the ministerial gifts, if you will, for Timothy to fulfill his mission, in order to wage the war now that Paul is laying before him. Here it says, remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is the enablement of God. And it's the enablement of God, the commission of God, that comes to Timothy through the agency of these prophecies. And it's by these prophecies that Timothy is to wage the war. All right. Now let's take a look at this and think about this in terms of ourselves. Think about this in terms of our works. Our mission, right? Our warfare. There's two aspects, if you will, to these prophecies that come to bear for us, that are brought to bear here for Timothy. Two aspects that are certain. One is that they include, definitely and certainly, they include a promise of God's help. They include a promise of God's help. They include his empowerment for ministry. This is the gift of God that is within Timothy that he is to stir up, right? But secondly, these prophecies include, as in the charge itself, they include a binding commitment. Like we said, can you imagine Timothy saying no thanks? The prophecies made concerning him, the commission of God on Timothy's life, this giftedness from God to Timothy for the ministry, all implicit in that is a binding commitment. Timothy is to fulfill this role. He is to wage this war, and by God's help, he'll be successful. This is a binding commitment. And this gives Timothy a decision to make. I'm going to submit to you, it gives you a decision to make. You say that you want to follow Christ. There's a binding commitment that places on your life. You say that you want heaven. There is a binding commitment that places on your life. There is empowerment from God, no mistake. There is enablement from God to fight the good fight. But that is a binding commitment. And here is Timothy going to commit himself to this ministry? Will Timothy remain committed? We're going to see that. But in this, we see the first evidence of our first weapon given to us for our warfare. Our first weapon is commitment. Is commitment. The first weapon of the Christian's warfare is to be highly committed. I'll submit to you that most Christians lose spiritual battles because they are uncommitted. They wax and wane in their warfare because they have no commitment. And think of the commitment that is required in this area. Think of the commitment that it takes to join the military. And many, knowing that commitment, willingly go out and join the military. Hard to imagine, but true. Knowing the commitment that it's going to take. They know how hard basic training is going to be. They know that they're putting their life on the line, yet they go out and join the military. You've got a select group of those that say, okay, that's not enough. And the commitment level's not high enough. And so you've got a group of those that will go and join the Navy SEALs. The commitment level required to be a Navy SEAL is incredible. Have you ever seen their training? Hours and hours of sleep deprivation. Hours in freezing cold water. Okay? The continual mental and physical strain. There's no other word for it but torture. The commitment level is incredible. After they get done training, they go into the battle, into the fray before anyone else. They put their lives on the line first. They're the first to get shot at. They go on the most dangerous missions. And our military is feared, and our military wins because we have men committed like that. Because we have people committed to that. You say you want to overcome sin, but you don't commit yourself to the Word of God. You say you want to serve, but you don't set aside time to serve. You say that you want to be faithful, but you'll show up late or you don't show up at all. It takes commitment. Here, Timothy's charge was not without difficulty. Timothy's charge was not without doubt. It wasn't without discouragement. It wasn't without the necessity, the need for strenuous exertion. But Timothy pressed on in spite of difficulty. He pressed on in spite of doubt. It requires commitment. So how does Scripture, if we're to look at commitment from Scripture, and commitment as a weapon of our warfare, how does Scripture describe this commitment? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We fight a war that has eternal consequence. And that would require, in my mind, far greater commitment than any SEAL. It requires eternal, it necessitates commitment and ends in eternal consequences. Here, Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1. Here's how the Scripture describes this commitment. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you determine, that you give up, that you resolve yourself to give yourself up, to surrender everything that you are as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's just simply what is expected of you. What is expected of you is wholehearted, utter surrender. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're not serving, you're not a sacrifice. If you're not in the Word of God on a regular basis to be sanctified, which is the will of God for you, you are not a sacrifice. If you're not devotedly out seeking and saving that which is lost, which is the business of Jesus Christ, then you're not a sacrifice. You're a token. You're a condescending gesture to the type of sacrifice that Scripture requires of you. You're a weak attempt at best. The people of God are meeting together and you're not there. You're not a sacrifice. Many don't faithfully serve because evangelism gets in the way of their favorite TV show. Because devotional time with the family gets in the way of a movie, or gets in the way of a video game, or gets in the way of what you want to do. You teach your kids to obey the baseball coach on a Sunday afternoon instead of obeying God. Or that one extra hour of sleep is more important to you than the Word of God. You're not a sacrifice. Mark 8:35 says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Lose your life for Christ. That's the sacrifice required of you. Luke 9:23 says, to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Many of you sit here today and there's no battle. There's no striving against sin. There's no persecution. There's no cost being paid. When something inconvenient is finally required of you, you compromise. You twist Scripture to find a justification for not obeying the Lord. You twist Scripture to get away or to justify why you get to do what you feel like doing instead of just obeying the Word of God. Here it comes by many names. Cheap grace. There is nothing about the grace of God that is cheap. But that's what you make it with your lack of commitment. If you're not committed to that blood which was shed for you, then it's cheap grace. Easy believism. Somehow you think you're just going to float into glory. No lordship salvation. Let go and let God. The theological word for this is antinomianism. Scripture calls it lawlessness. Many have mistaken real Christian commitment for nothing more than interest. It's just an interest to them, a curiosity to them. They don't know it, and they're outside the wall of Christianity, just peering over the wall at real Christians on their way to hell. Interest only obeys when they can, when it's convenient to them. Commitment rejoices to obey always, regardless, no excuses. Interest will cave in and compromise. Genuine commitment involves non-negotiables. It involves resolutions. I saw an example this week of resolutions. If you've never looked at the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, I encourage you to do that. Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards were written when he was about 20 years old. There are 70 of them, and he was committed to reading them once per week, more often if necessary. Listen to a few of these resolutions from Jonathan Edwards. Resolved, Edwards said, to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence that I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That is a resolution. That's a fight. That's a war. Edwards said, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything but duty. And then, according to Ephesians 6, verses 6 through 8, do it willingly and cheerfully as unto the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, also at the end of every week, month, and year. Resolved never henceforward till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. That's resolved. That's commitment. There are 70 of those. Edwards was committed. We've got to be committed. This is far from let go and let God. The Christian commitment has nothing whatsoever to do with let go and let God. That's foreign to that level of commitment. Let's look at that from Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Let's look at chapter 1 together. 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Christian commitment necessitates that you are engaged and that you put forth great exertion, that you wage the good warfare. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see this from both perspectives. Look at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Well, if he's given us all things, then we don't need to go out and get anything then, do we? There's nothing left for us to do. He's given us all things. Why don't we just let go and let God? Is that what it's saying? 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have great and glorious promises from God. Great, gracious, and merciful tools and weapons of our warfare given to us by God. We've been empowered. We've been enabled by God to wage the good warfare. But it involves our effort. Look at verse 5. But also, for this very reason, because God has done all of this in Christ, because God has given us these weapons, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Look at how these are internal character qualities that you're to add. These are not simple. Right? This is hard work. This is diligence. And this is diligence in the means of grace that God has given for adding these things. This doesn't come apart from the empowerment of the Spirit. This doesn't come apart from the Word of God. This doesn't come apart from good teaching, from loving the brothers, from faithfulness to His commands. All this comes by the means that God has given. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, you're blind, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, wage the good warfare. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This requires your commitment. This is a weapon of our warfare, commitment. Look at Romans chapter 6. Back in Romans chapter 6. You see another example of this. Here in chapter 6, Paul expounding upon the great and glorious promises that we have in Christ. We've been reconciled to God through His blood. That death no longer has victory over you. You've been freed from the power and penalty of sin. And that based upon all that, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That requires that you go to war. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That requires your commitment. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that is the glorious truth of God that undergirds everything that you do. You're to be committed. You're to be committed just like Timothy was with those prophecies. He has the enablement, the empowerment of God, and with that enablement, with that empowerment, he commits himself to the ministry, commits himself to that which God has called him to do. For Timothy to be successful, it's going to take commitment, a weapon of his warfare. Paul's giving this charge to him in 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's giving this charge to him because he's proven himself to be committed already. He's waged the good warfare to this point. Think about it. 15 years with Paul. Every hardship, persecution, fight, riot that Paul faced, Timothy faced, standing by his side. In Timothy, we get the impression that, from Scripture, that Timothy, later in his ministry, suffered from some timidity or some fearfulness. And it's shameful, shameful how professing Christians often use that quality of Timothy, being timid or fearful, as an excuse for their own sin, as an excuse for their own lack of commitment, their own lack of obedience to God's word, their own lack of intention to take up the weapons of their warfare and fight. Are they somehow going to use Timothy as an excuse? Listen, if you are going to face a sword-wielding giant with five stones, there may be some reason for a little bit of fear, right? But not when you're going to obey the Lord by standing in front of a person, giving them the greatest news they will ever hear. There's no excuse for that kind of fear. That's something we need to repent of and work out, to get out of our life. That's a prideful fear of man. Here, Timothy's fearfulness or his timidity was no excuse. There's no excuse for you or I not to obey the Lord. We have no excuse. Timothy was committed. And despite the fear, despite the difficulty, despite possible discouragement, despite persecution, despite the war, Timothy remained committed. One indication that we have of this is that the author of Hebrews, in encouraging persecuted Christians in the dispersion, he tells them that our dear brother Timothy, who obviously was committed and faithful despite great odds against him, was released from prison. And Timothy stayed committed even to the point of being imprisoned for his faith. That's commitment. There will come for you a moment of decision. It's going to come. You set your egg timer by it. Where you will be called to drive a stake in the ground with respect to your commitment to Christ. How will you respond? It's going to happen. There's going to be a decision between acting in accordance with your own desire, your own self-will, or simply obeying the Lord. How are you going to respond? Best way to tell that is to take a look at how you're compromising now. Imagine your marriage the way that it should be, according to Scripture, the way the Bible describes it. And how are you compromising against that? Imagine your family the way the Bible describes a godly, Christ-exalting family to be. And how are you failing in that? How are you compromising that? Imagine your evangelism and how the Lord would instruct you, how the Lord would have you obey Him in that area. Imagine evangelism the way the Bible would describe it. And how are you compromising? Imagine your Bible study, your devotion to God's Word. Are you devoted the way that the Lord would have you be devoted, meditating on His Word day and night because it's your delight? Imagine how that is supposed to be, and how are you compromising? Imagine your service, your love to God's people, your service to the church, your obedience to making disciples. Imagine how that should be according to Scripture. And how are you compromising? Imagine your conviction over sin, your sensitivity to sin. Imagine that conviction the way that it should be, in line with what God's view of sin is. And how are you compromising? Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I know your works. Christ knows your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Cold is an object of the gospel. Cold is someone in desperate need of a Savior that God can draw by his grace and mercy to be saved. Cold is an object of his grace and his mercy, if they'll repent and turn in faith. Hot is that heart that is on fire for God, that loves him fervently, that is grateful for salvation, that obeys him unflinchingly because they love Christ and all that he's done. Here, Christ says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Christ calls for total commitment, total surrender. And why wouldn't we want to give that? Think of all that Christ has done for you. God showed total commitment in sending his only son. His only son given up for ungodly sinners. That's commitment. It took everything to secure your salvation. It took everything to secure the possibility, if you're sitting here today lost, God in his mercy in Christ extends an offer of salvation to you. If you will but commit yourself, turn from your life and surrender yourself, forsake yourself for Christ, you can be saved today. The hardship we endure and the exertions we face will be gloriously rewarded. Much more could be said about this, but this commitment, this responsibility, this taking up of that mantle, this picking up of that weapon of our warfare is a responsibility of man, but it flows out of the right heart. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. If you're struggling to pick up that weapon, you've got to rely on Christ. If those efforts are in vain and futile, you've got to consider whether you're in the faith to begin with or not. That weapon flows from a right heart. You must be born again. Here we also see back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the second weapon. We have this weapon of commitment. The Christian life must be waged in warfare with that weapon of commitment. But our second weapon here, and contained in those prophecies, is the promise of enablement by God, the promise of empowerment by God. God has given every Christian powerful tools to wage warfare with. Every Christian has those tools, has those weapons at their disposal. And yet, many Christians falter or fail in their warfare because they won't pick up the weapon. They won't use the weapon. And if you're going to go into battle, you need to go in with every piece of gear that you have that you're going to need. We see this most clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn there together. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at some of these weapons again, these tools, these graces that God gives us in order to help us wage war. Ephesians chapter 6. Here, Paul is talking about the whole armor of God. And it is deadly for a soldier to go into battle without his armor. You got to have every piece. You need to be picking up every piece of your armor before you head into battle. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll go through this relatively quickly. I encourage you to study this passage out. Look at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. First thing we want to see there is that there is no other strength that's going to work here. There's no other strength. There's no strength that you possess that is going to be sufficient to fight this war. It has to be done in the power of his might. Nothing you're going to do is going to be effective. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 says this. And he said to me, Christ said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to how Paul responds to that statement. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Oftentimes, going into a battle, one of the best things you can do for yourself is come to a clear understanding of your weakness. Bring into that battle an understanding that you can't do anything of yourself. Many of you think battling a sin, that it's going to be putting up this fence or that fence or another fence that is going to have the victory over that sin for you. You are sadly mistaken. The Lord, in His grace and in His mercy, has given you weapons of your warfare that you must pick up, because it is God that will have the victory, not you, not some superficial fence. It's God that is going to have the victory, and it's God's enablement. You've got to be fighting, waging the good warfare in the power of His might. So verse 11, it says here, "Then put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That word "stand" there means to hold fast despite hostility, to hold fast despite the attacks that are coming against you. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Listen, if we wrestled against flesh and blood, you can use the weapons of flesh and blood against it. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to use God's weapons. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, that is a pretty formidable force that is coming against you, right? That should cause fear. There's an incredible evil to the enemy that we face, and an incredible force arrayed against us with the enemy that we face. The enemy is powerful, right? "Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world, but greater is He that is in the world than you." You need God's weapons to fight, or you'll lose. Verse 13, here's the exhortation then. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth." That's the content of the faith, biblical teaching. Truth there is the doctrine that accords with godliness. It's the content of God's revealed word that enables you. And that word "girded," Old Testament times or first century times, they had a tunic that they would wear and a belt. In order to fight, you're going to get your skirt caught up if you're not careful. So you got to pull up the corners of that tunic and tuck them in your belt so you can fight. Here, picture this with truth, God's truth. You're going to pick up, gird yourself, prepare for battle with truth, with God's teaching, the content of the faith. And if you're going to tuck your corners into your belt, you're going to draw your sword, you're committed, right? You're going into the fight. So you got to stand fast to the end, ready for battle. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 14, it says, "Also having put on the breastplate of righteousness." What is a breastplate designed to protect? To protect your heart. Now think about it. The Christian already has the imputed righteousness of Christ. You got that when you were saved. Christ imputed His white linen robes of righteousness to you. You stand, not in your own righteousness, that wicked, self-righteous righteousness. You stand in the glorious righteousness of Christ, our Savior. You already have that righteousness. So what is this talking about here? The breastplate of righteousness. Folks, this is practical righteousness. This is holy living. This is obedience to the commands of Christ. How hard is it to fight war against your sin when you're in sin? How hard is it to wage war for Christ, for the things of God, when you are living an unholy life, when you're disobeying the commands of Christ? We've got to wage war from the standpoint, from the high ground of holy living, from practical righteousness, from a life lived in obedience. All right, look at verse 15. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, this is interesting. And most people look at this and they say, well, this is the gospel. You know, those, you're out there evangelizing. But listen, the context here is the embattled Christian, the Christian who is waging warfare, waging the good war. So what is this, having your feet shod with the preparation of the preparation of the gospel, the good news, salvation in Christ? Let me ask you another question. How difficult is it for you to wage war against sin, against these forces that are arrayed against you? How difficult it is for you to wage war when you don't even think that you're saved? Or that when you doubt God? Or that when you doubt, you have no assurance of your own salvation? God gives glorious and powerful promises from Scripture to help you wage that war, But you've got to be standing sure on those things. Here in 1 Timothy, part of the weapons that Timothy's going to have that we'll talk about next week are faith and a good conscience. How can you wage war when you don't have a good conscience, when you're not living for him, when you're not obedient to his commands? Here, this having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel is the preparation, understanding that in the gospel, because of all that Christ has done, that you are a child of his, that you stand on those promises. And when you stand on those promises, you can fight. This is the foundation of true reconciliation with God. It's found in the gospel. Look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. That faith there is trust in Christ, commitment and dependence on him. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by their faith. This is faith, trust in Christ to win the battle. It goes on to say, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. That's interesting. The helmet of salvation. Think about the blows that are coming. Again, this is the embattled Christian. The blow of Satan coming to the head. And you put on the helmet of your salvation. It is the salvation that is going to protect you from the blow. This, again, goes back to assurance. It goes back to your security. Your ability, through promises of God and through living a holy life, having faith and confidence in Christ, that you are a child of his, it goes back to fighting, waging the good warfare, based on the fact that you stand in Christ, that you've been genuinely saved. Discouragement or doubt are fearsome enemies. You can't go into war and into battle facing discouragement and doubt on top of everything else. Stand firm in Christ. And that hope that we have in him, that salvation that we have in him, Hebrews says, is the anchor of our soul. Now be anchored by that hope. But also it goes on to say that he wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is the perfect and complete weapon of divine power, the word of God. You want victory in this Christian life? You want victory in the spiritual war? Then to the law and to the testimony. Otherwise, you will fail. And he finishes up in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. That's commitment, right? And commitment language. All perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I love this from John Newton. Though many foes beset you round, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near. A guide, a glory, a defense. What have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall in him triumph too. This is all possible because of Christ, what Christ has done. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You'll only conquer through him who loved us. God offered up his own son. How much more in him will he not also freely give us all things? This is these first two weapons of the Christian's warfare. The weapons that God has put at your disposal. If you will, but by commitment to Christ and in accordance with the empowerment and enablement that God promises, who cannot lie, if you'll pick them up and wage the good warfare. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you're not saved, listen, there's a war around you and you're on the wrong side. And you're going to die and you're going to face eternal torment in hell. Get in the fight on the right side, the side of truth. You do that by recognizing that Christ has won that victory already. He secured that victory already. And you turn from your life, living life for yourself, and you put your faith and hope and trust completely and only in him. If you're here today and you're a Christian, then get in the fight. Where you are compromising, shore that up. Don't sit back and let that flank remain undefended. Put the weapons of God to use. He's promised them to you for your good. Put them to use. Fight that fight and wage the good warfare. And we have glory to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, thank you, Lord, for these glorious, blessed weapons of our warfare. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us undefended in the fight. God, but that by your incredible grace and mercy to us, God, that you give us these weapons of our warfare, if we'll but pick them up and wage the good warfare with them. God, find us faithful in doing that. How foolish and how stupid to leave the weapons on the shelf. God, convict us where we compromise. Convict us, Lord, where we fail in this. And Lord, get us into the battle. Inflame our hearts to fight, to charge, and to be victorious in Christ, because Christ has already earned that victory in his blood by his sacrifice. If there's anyone here, Lord, that isn't in the fight, God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the army that is arrayed against them, and that you would strike fear in their heart. Don't let them sleep. God, don't let them eat another meal without thinking that you, God, the God of all creation, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of God, are standing opposed to them, that they might turn from their wicked rebellion and turn from their sin and follow you. We love you, Lord, and you are our just, holy, righteous, perfect, glorious, gracious King. And we pray, Lord, that we would serve you faithfully, worship you fervently for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.